I want when we sing that song and we get to that last, he is, I just want like a choir of angels to join in. You know, you just want the whole world to be singing, he is worthy. What a great song. It's such a blessing to be back. Always, always look forward to coming here. And that's that. I mean, I mean that from the bottom of my heart. There's never been a time and it's like, man, I got to go to Louisiana again. I love you guys. And always made to feel so welcome. You've always been so sweet to me and my family. My family loves to come here. The ones that aren't with us today, they're always bummed about not being able to go. They had work commitments. And so anyway, thank you for having us. It's good too. It's like every time I come back, there's some new faces. So it's good to see some of you that I haven't met before. Please make it a point to let me get to talk to you afterwards and get to know you a little better. If you will turn to 1 Thessalonians this morning, I know Yvette is so good about putting messages online, and I actually preached from this chapter at the conference down in San Antonio when I was there with Jimmy, back in October, I think it was. And so if you've heard that message online, this is the same text. I was really struggling with whether or not to bring this. My heart was here. I brought three messages in case I didn't preach this one. And I was talking to Jimmy about it. And he really encouraged me. I said, this is where my heart is. This is what I'd like to bring. And so if you've heard that message, I'll apologize in the sense that you've already heard this text, but what I've found is that even when you preach the same message, the Lord tailors that message to the particular group that's there. You know, so I fully expect, by God's mercy, and I would ask that you pray along with me that the Spirit of God would make this message specific to what this group needs, to what I need today. So I would appreciate your prayers with me concerning that. In fact, let's go ahead and seek the Lord in prayer before we dive into the text. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege to be able to open up the Word of God and consider your truth. God, what a blessing we have in your Word. Lord, we think about saints over the years that did not have the privilege of having this written Word, and for the years that it wasn't completed in the fashion that it is now. God, we are so blessed. Lord, I think about the king. I can't remember, maybe Hezekiah or Josiah. I don't remember which one it was, but when they discovered some of the words of your law, that had been lost. And when they heard it, they rent their clothes and they were smitten in their hearts because they realized that they had not been keeping those things that you had instructed them in. But God, since I've been born, I've had access to your word, the completed scriptures. And so we want to give thanks for that. And we don't want to take it lightly. Like Jesus said to his disciples, that they had blessed eyes and ears because they had seen and heard things that many righteous men and kings and prophets had desired to see and hear in ages past. And they weren't permitted to do so. And so, God, may we rejoice in the fullness of the mystery of God being revealed as it is in this day and age. Lord, thank you for what you have done, for what we had the privilege of being reminded of today and remembering and declaring as we participated in the Lord's Supper, declaring your death. Lord, that's the focal point of history. Lord, everything prior to that was heading up to that point. You preached in the garden that the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And you were declaring the work of Christ upon the cross at the very beginning, at the outset of creation. We know, Lord Jesus, that you were a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so now, being on this side of the cross, we look back at that event as the event of shows us, Lord, that testifies to the fact that our salvation is secure, that, Lord, your payment for sin was accepted by God. And how do we know that? It's because you came out of the grave in 3 days, testifying that God was pleased, that for the first time, God was satisfied because there had been a sacrifice that was unlike that of the blood of bulls and goats that could never take away one sin, but there was that perfect sacrifice that cleansed us eternally and made us righteous. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for becoming sin for us, the one that knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in you. Lord, we pray that you would tailor this message today according to our needs in this hour. We pray that you would guide by your Spirit. Lord, I just want you to hide me, and I want you to be exalted and glorified. I want you to take over. So, Lord, do that now, we pray, for your glory's sake. Deal with each of our hearts according to our need. Help your people, I pray, Lord, rescue sinners from darkness, raise the dead to life. Lord, birth them from above, birth them into your kingdom, I pray. God, grant repentance among us this day, and may you be glorified in this place. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Thessalonians, I'm going to read through all 10 verses to get us started. And then we're going to kind of go back and dissect it. But I will just sort of set the stage before we dive into this. You know what? No, I'm not. I'm just going to read it, and then I'll set the stage afterwards. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. That's really where my title comes from this morning. Knowing your election. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Paul said, I know you're elected of God. I know you are the chosen ones. I know that you are born again. I know that you are redeemed. There's all kind of language that we could use in there. But Paul was assured that these individuals didn't have a false profession of faith. They had every evidence of true salvation, that they were the ones that God had chosen from the foundation of the world. And so you ask the question, Paul, how could you be so confident in that? Well, that's what he explains in this chapter. He actually started on it in verse number 3, and that's where we're going to kind of start with our list. But that's what we're talking about. How did he know that they were elect, that they were chosen of God? He says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. So that ye were in samples or examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia and Achaia are the regions where the Thessalonians were, and also the region where Paul was writing this letter from. He was writing this letter from Corinth. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But these were the regions around that Thessalonica was contained in, and then also that Corinth was contained in, where Paul was. He says, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So, like I said, just historically what's going on here is that if you're familiar with it, and you can go back and refresh yourself in this in Acts 17 later. But in Acts 17, Paul comes into Thessalonica, and he's just come from Philippi. Now, what do we know about Paul and Silas? By the way, that's who Silvanus is that you read in verse number 1. That's Silas. What do we know happened to Paul and Silas while they were in Philippi? If you remember, that's where they encountered the Philippian jailer. Remember that? They were cast into prison. They were beaten and cast into prison. And it was there that, you know, the Lord sent his angel and the doors were opened. But they didn't leave, right? And they and by not leaving and staying there when the jailer was about to kill himself, right, he ended up being saved as a result of this testimony. They were in the prison singing praises to God. Remember all of that? So that was what happened in Philippi. It was a town like most of the towns that Paul went to. There was heavy persecution there, right? So he leaves Philippi and he comes to Thessalonica, and it says he reasons in the Sabbaths reasons in the synagogue for 3 Sabbath days. And again, as was typically the case, the Jews rebel against Paul's message. The Gentiles received it. The Jews didn't like it. So again, the heavy persecution takes place, and kind of a riot breaks out. And Paul and his companions are staying with Jason there, and they take Jason into custody and basically take security. They take money from him to say, you know, kind of as a penalty for what's happened, and to assure them that Jason's not going to be responsible for this kind of uproar again. And so in sort of the middle of the night, it seems like they kind of rush Paul and his companions out of Thessalonica because it's just become too dangerous. And so he goes there to Athens, and you know, that's at the end of Acts chapter 17, and he eventually ends up in Corinth where he writes this letter. But my point is that Paul had only spent a very brief period of time among the Thessalonians. And as I understand, you guys just got through reading through 1 Thessalonians. Is that right? So again, the Lord's timing on this is perfect, right? But he spent a very brief time there. He'd only been there for, you know, a few weeks, a few months. And yet, there had been enough evidence of what had happened with the Thessalonians that he said, "Brethren, I know that you are elected of God." How did that happen? Paul's concerned about him when he leaves because he leaves under such heavy persecution. And we see that in chapter number 3 of 1 Thessalonians, because it says when he couldn't, you know, I told you he went from Thessalonica, he actually went to Berea, and then he ends up in Athens. He says, "When I couldn't stand it any longer," in chapter 3 and verse number 1, "we thought it good to be left alone at Athens and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we were appointed thereunto." He says, we left under intense persecution, and so we've been concerned about you guys. I mean, I couldn't stand it anymore, right? Even though I've gone to Berea and I'm preaching the truth there, and the Bereans, remember, were the ones that with readiness of mind, they received the gospel of Jesus Christ and they searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. It says they were more noble, the Jews there were more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica that had basically kicked Paul out. But so he's had this experience where he's enjoyed fellowship in these other cities, but his heart has not left the Thessalonians. And he just couldn't stand it. He had to know what was going on. So he sends Timothy back to look after them, to check in on them, to see how they're doing. Well, Timothy comes back in verse number 6, and it's just more than Paul could have hoped for, right? In verse number 6, it says, "But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also do also to see you." Paul says, my mind and my heart was with you. I was unceasingly praying for you. And Timothy comes back and says, they're doing the same thing for you, Paul, right? They're thinking about you. They're praying for you. Their heart and mind is with you. And so Paul is just greatly encouraged by this report that Timothy brings back. And so it's in the context of that that Paul writes this letter. He's just so encouraged by what he's heard concerning the Thessalonians. And he says, after hearing of their state from Timothy, he writes, "Brethren, I know you are elected of God." And that's just that, to me, that's a powerful statement. And so I ask the question, then what are those evidences that just clearly that scream, this person knows Jesus Christ, right? What are those clear evidences that say, surely this individual is one of God's elect, is chosen by God, has been born again? That's what Paul lays out for us here in 1 Thessalonians. Some people struggle with assurance. And in the past, when people have come to me about assurance, I usually direct them to 1 John, because 1 John is just such a great book that lays out the different things that you would expect to be in the life of a true believer. Why can we expect those things to be? Well, because it's not what the believer's done, it's what the Spirit of God has done in the heart of that believer, right? And it's one Spirit, and the Spirit behaves the same way. You know, the fruit of the Spirit doesn't change depending on who you are. The fruit of the Spirit is evident in every believer. And so 1 John is ripe with that. Lists of things there that you'll find if you've truly been born again. But after studying this, I'm going to direct people here as well. 1 Thessalonians 1, you want to see if the Spirit of God is in you? If the Spirit of God is in you, this is what will happen. This is how the Spirit of God in you will behave. This is the new creation, the new creature that you are in Jesus Christ. You'll find these things. And so let's see what there are. There are 10 things. We could probably list more, but there's 10 that jump out at me in this text here that I want to just draw your attention to. And Paul begins talking about it in verse number 3 of chapter 1. And so he says in verse number 3 that as I'm making mention of you in my prayers unceasingly, I remember without ceasing your work of faith. That's the first point that I want to make. They had working faith, right? We know what James says about faith. Faith without works is what? Dead. If it's real faith is always going to work. Real faith is always going to produce labor. It's going to have works. It's like, you know, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which, you know, the Sovereign Grace churches love to quote, because by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Salvation is a work of God. But we can't ignore it as you read on through that in 9 and 10, that it's unto good what? Works. If God has saved you, it will produce those good works that God's also ordained from the beginning that we should do, that we should walk in them, right? And so true faith will reveal itself by working itself out. It's not something that's just contained inside and isn't visible. If it's on the inside, it's going to manifest itself outwardly, right? And so true faith works. Look at Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I just want to draw your attention to just the beginning of a few of these verses here. You know, this is the chapter that talks so much about those who have faith, different ones, Abraham and Noah and Abel and Sarah and Joseph. Listed here, some people call this chapter, you know, the heroes of faith being listed here. But anyway, I want you to see that what faith does, according to this chapter, as you look at these individuals. By faith, in verse number 4, Abel what? Offered. That's an active word, right? That's a verb in its active voice. He offered. He did something. That's not a passive verb. Something wasn't done to him. Abel did something. You see? Faith produced a work. Abel acted. He offered. What about Noah in verse number 7? By faith, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, right? Prepared. Again, an active word. He built this ark. His faith was acted out. He believed what God... If faith believes what God says, then faith is going to do things that evidence that. And that's what Noah did, despite everybody around him thinking he was loony, right? I'm going to build this boat, and they hadn't even seen rain before. But Noah moved by fear, by faith, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. By faith, Abraham, verse number 8, when he was called out to go out, into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, what did he do? He obeyed, right? He went out. I love this text because this is kind of how we feel as a family right now. It's like, I don't know what exactly God's got in the future, but I know that God's just said, it's kind of like Abraham, go, right? Prepare yourself, get ready, and take a step of faith, and I'm going to reveal more. And that's how it happened with Abraham, right? He took a step of faith, and then God gave him more light, and he went somewhere else. But he was a sojourner and a pilgrim, and he moved as God told him to move. He obeyed God. So you find this over and over. We won't go on and read anymore, but you find this over and over and over again throughout this chapter here, that if they had true faith, that true faith was revealed by works. They did something, right? It was revealed by obedience to God. It was revealed by something that was evidenced outward. And so Paul says, I know you're elect because you have faith that produces works. You have working faith. The next thing he says in verse 3 in our text, and you should put a marker there, by the way, because I'm going to be flipping back and forth frequently, or at least referencing the verse if you just want to see it. They had working faith, number 1, and they also had loving labor, number 2. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love. You see that in verse 3? There are many that will labor, and they'll do a lot of stuff, but when you look at the motivation behind what they're doing, it falls short of what's described right here. The way that we're supposed to labor is we're supposed to labor in love. It's supposed to be labor, supposed to be work that's motivated by love, right? What's the motivation behind what you're doing? There have been some people that have done amazing acts of charity, and you know what? It's broadcast on CNN, Fox News, right? And people are patting them on the back, and so-and-so gave $1 billion to whatever, you know? When the Lord says, when you do your deeds of charity, don't even let one hand know what the other hand's doing, right? They blow the trumpets and they make sure everybody knows it. They're not motivated by love in what they do. They're motivated so that they might be seen of men. But Paul says, your labor had love at its source, right? It was motivated by love. It was loving labor. Galatians 5 and verse number 13. Galatians 5:13. Or actually, let's go to Galatians 5:6 first. In Galatians 5:6, it says, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. In other words, he's dealing with the Galatians, you know, concerning this idea. They got into all of these. They were being drawn back into the law, right? The Judaizers came in and said, you got to be circumcised and you got to do this and that. You know, the types of things that in Acts 15 they answered. and said, no, the Gentiles don't have to worry about these things, right? Because we're not saved by the keeping of the law. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul is laboring over this thought, and he's like, circumcision, uncircumcision, that's not the issue. The issue is faith in Jesus Christ. But how does faith work? We just said faith will always work. How does faith work according to this verse? But faith which worketh by law. You see that? Faith is motivated by love. The works of faith, they're motivated by love. And Paul said, that's what I saw in you guys. That's the way faith manifests itself. Labor that has love as its source. Labor that has love as its source. Verse 13 says, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another, right? Activity, you're doing, you're working, but you're working by love. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, right? What does 1 Corinthians 13 say? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and listen to this, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, my faith produced amazing works, right? And have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, tremendous acts of charity, right? And though I give my body to be burned, I'm so zealous in my service to God that I lay down my life. And yet if I have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Love's got to be at the heart of that. Love's got to be the motivation of those things. And Paul said, I saw that in you, Thessalonians. It was loving labor. And then what's the next thing that he says in verse 3? He says also that they had hopeful patience. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. So as we think about this, you know, works, and as we go down through this trail here, they had faith that produced works that were motivated by love. And they didn't stop in that, right? They kept on. They continued in those things. They patiently continued in those works that were being produced by faith, motivated by love. They don't give up. They press on because they have hope in the Lord. The labor doesn't wear out. Look at Romans chapter number 2. Romans chapter number 2. I always like to keep you guys flipping after we've had the sweets in the back, right? It keeps you awake, constantly fanning your face with the pages. Romans 2 and verse number 7. Romans 2 and verse number 7, we're talking about God who will render to every man according to his deeds. I like that. When we talk about, Brother Jimmy and I were talking about, you know, God's sovereignty and the responsibility of man, and how we have to preach a balanced message on both of those things. And you're inevitably, as you begin to talk about those things, you're going to get into areas that you don't know how to fully explain. And it's not our job to be able to explain everything. Our job is to declare what God has said, right? But here's one thing in declaring things faithfully to man. It doesn't say God's going to judge us based on whether we're the elect or the non-elect, right? How's he going to judge mankind? Based on what they do. That faith is evidenced by the things that we do. So all are being judged here according to their deeds. To those that by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, that's the group that gets eternal life. Right? They do what? They patiently continue in those things. By patient continuance in well-doing. Because they have a hope in Christ, this well-doing doesn't fizzle out after time, right? It's not something that's short-lived. It's that which continues on. It continues all the way until we see the Lord face to face. If things get tough, right, there's still the calm assurance that, Lord, you got this. You're in control. And my job is just to believe you and be faithful to you. In fact, you know, that's really, that's the simple definition of what it means to do the works of God. Remember Jesus saying that? When they said, what is it? What must we do that we do the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God that you believe, right? There's that faith. Again, it's at the root of this. And that's what produces the work. When you believe, the works will follow. The works will be manifested by love. And they will continue in these things because we have a hope in the Lord. The youth will faint and be weary, right? But God's people, the young men will utterly fail or fall, but they that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up as with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. They persevere on to the end. True hope in the Lord produces this patient continuance. So that's the first three, right? They had working faith, they had loving labor, they had hopeful patience. And then Paul makes the statement, and so, brethren, knowing therefore your election of God, we know that you're elected, he says in verse 5, for, because, in other words, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Paul said, one of the reasons that I know you guys are elected was not because of what I saw in you, but it's what we experienced as the ministers among you. I mean, yeah, he's talking about things that he saw in them, but the point is that we experienced something on our end that we only find to be the case among those that really know the Lord. As preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul said, we had an effectual word among you. It was effectual preaching. It was preaching that made a difference, right? It was preaching that had an effect upon you. You do recognize that just because you're the one sitting out there and you're not up here bouncing around, that doesn't mean you're not a part of this, right? You realize that according to your faith, you have an effect on what happens up here in the pulpit. According to your hunger, right? You have an effect on what's going on in the pulpit. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, because what will happen without fail? They'll be filled. And if you come in hungry, God's going to feed you. God could take a reprobate and feed you if you're hungry. I mean, I have to look at that from the preacher standpoint and say, just because God's feeding them good doesn't mean everything's okay with me. I have to keep examining my heart. It may just mean that they're really hungry, right? And God's being merciful in spite of me. But you have an effect on the pulpit. The hungry will be filled. The Lord tells us to desire His word, desire the sincere milk of the word. Like what? Like newborn babies. They want to eat all the time, right? Lori said she felt like a, you know, human milk jug whenever with the little babies. Either they wanted to be pacified, or you know, they just wanted to nurse constantly. They wanted to eat nonstop. Babies love to eat, right? And they don't go long before they're hungry again. Some of us still kind of act like babies, right? We're supposed to mature and kind of grow out of that a little bit, right? But babies, they want to eat all the time. The apostle had an assurance of their election because of the preaching that was done among them. It was powerful, right? The word came to you in power. It was evident that it was led by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit was working among them. It came in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. There was confidence in what was said. There was assurance in what happened there. Assurance that this was the word of God. Assurance that God was working among us. I knew that God was feeding you through me, Paul said. I knew that God was leading me by His Spirit. I knew that what I said, let's pray for this morning. I knew that God was tailoring the message to be specifically for you. Because God's a good daddy and He always takes care of His children, right? I knew you were His children because He was taking care of you as we preached the Word of God to you. He was giving you what you needed. You you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. It was being backed up in the witness of the preachers that were there and the men that God had sent to give them the word of God. See, the opposite's also true. Look at Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, in verse number 8, I'm sorry, in verse number 58, I'm in Mark. I panicked for a second. I'm like, there is no 58 because I'm in the wrong book. All right, Matthew 13. And we're not just talking about any preacher here, right? This isn't just any, you know, any old preacher. This is the preacher, right? This is the Son of God himself. You know, God, this is the Hebrews, you know, in past times and in various ways he spoke to us. But now, in these last days, he's spoken to us by who? By Son. This is the Son speaking. And as he's speaking to them, they said in verse 55, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother Mary, right? We know Mary. Isn't that his mama? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? You know, this sounds good, but this is just Jesus. We know where he comes from. We know who all of his family is. And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor save in his own country and in his own house. That ought to encourage us when we feel like that in our own house and among our own families, right? That's the way it was for Jesus. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's normal, right? That's not abnormal. Our Lord experienced the same thing. But listen to verse 58. And he did not many mighty works there. Why? Because of their unbelief. They limited the work that Christ would have done among them. He was willing to do, but he couldn't do it because of their unbelief. You affect the preacher. They affected the Son of God. The pew affects the pulpit. Paul said, that is not the way it was among you Thessalonians. Look at what his record of his experience there was like. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse number 13, he says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which you heard of us, you didn't say, well, that's just Paul's opinion, right? That's just what Silas thinks. You know, Timothy, we know where he's from and we know his mom. That's not how your attitude toward these things. When you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Effectual preaching, Paul said, was clear evidence that you knew the Lord, that you were God's children. Verse number 6 of chapter 1. Paul said also, so now that was the experience of the preachers. What happened with the church? What were they experiencing? Well, they became, God, Paul says here, godly imitators. Verse number 6, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord. You became followers of us and of the Lord. This was the experience of the congregation as the word was preached. They were following the pattern of godly men, and so in fact they were following the Lord. That's what Paul says when he writes to the Corinthians, be ye followers of me, even as I'm a follower of Christ, right? You don't have to follow me. It's just me. But if I'm following Jesus Christ, that's an example that you ought to be following as well. And the same is true if it's flipped around. If I'm watching you follow Christ, I ought to be following your example. Paul said, you guys did that. They were looking for others that were obedient to God, and they were imitators of those individuals. Paul mentions this again in chapter 2 and verse 14, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. And that's gonna be our next point. But they were looking for godly examples to follow. And I would ask you that question this morning. Who do you want to be like? Who do you look at and you respect and you think highly of and you try to imitate? There's lots of stuff on the billboards and in the ads and on the TV movie screens and, you know, in the sports arenas and wherever. There's lots of things that people want to pattern, lots of individuals that people want to pattern themselves after, that have millions of followers, you know, on all these different social media platforms because people are interested in them and they want to be like them. Who do you want to be like? You have godly examples in your life that you say, I want to be like that individual. That one that they don't have any followers, right? That one that nobody knows about, but man, they love the Lord. And they draw near to Christ. And that's what I want. I want to be near Him. I want to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. I want to follow that example. Right? That's how these men were. I mean, they had seen what happens to people that confess Christ, right? Paul had to leave under cover of night because the persecution was so heated against him. And yet that was the pattern that they wanted to follow. You see how not normal that is, right? You see why Paul could look at that and say, that's got to be a work of the Holy Ghost, right? That's prompting you to want to be that way. They were godly imitators. They were seeking to be like the humble and the lowly in heart. The ones that looked like Jesus Christ. They were patterning themselves after the ones that, like Christ, made himself of no reputation. Right? Not seeking to be known of men, but he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And not some glorious death, right, that they broadcast on all the television stations and you saw the masses come and give reverence and thanks. He died like a criminal! He became obedient to death, and not just any death, even the death of the cross. And for that reason, wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. That's our pattern. They wanted to be like Christ. The evidence of being a son is that you are an imitator of the Father. Y'all are going through the Beatitudes, right? Y'all are memorizing the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, and you get to the end of that chapter, and we read that you're called in that chapter to love those that hate you, right? To love your enemies, to pray for those that despitefully use you, that for those that persecute, to bless those that persecute you, right? Do you remember why it says you ought to do that? That you might be the children of your Father in heaven. Because what does he do? He causes his rain to fall on the just and the... We hear it out there, right? Everybody around us is experiencing that right now, the blessing. But he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, right? That's the example that he set for us, and that's the way his children are. They pattern themselves after their father. And that's what the Thessalonians had done. At the end of verse number 6 in chapter 1, it says that not only were they followers of us and of the Lord, they also received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. In fact, they had followed the pattern of the apostles and the pattern of the Lord as they had been under much affliction. What did they do? They rejoiced. They rejoiced in their affliction. Again, that's not normal, right? That's not what people do. Nobody's happy about hurting. Nobody's joyous about being afflicted. And I'm not saying we go around, you know, like we have no consciousness of things hurting, right? Paul writes in one place, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. There is a difference between joy and happiness. Happiness is dependent on, you know, not having any kind of issues. There not being any bumps in the road. Happiness works like that, but joy is that which abides in spite of the bumps in the road, right? In spite of the affliction. And Paul said, that's what I found in you. There was much affliction. You received the word in much affliction, but with joy of the Holy Ghost. That only comes from the Spirit of God. That doesn't come from Adam. This experience of the Thessalonian church wasn't short-lived. They were immediately in the middle of the fire, and they had stood the test. They weren't like the... always get these confused. It's the stony ground hearers, right? That they receive the word into the stony ground hearts, and they spring up real fast, right? And it looks good. But when persecution arises because of the word, they end up falling away, right? Paul said, that's what I was concerned about with you guys, because I left you in the midst of all that affliction, and that's why I couldn't stand it when I was in Athens. And I was like, Timothy, you got to go back and check on them. But you know what? You endured, and you're continuing on. You've maintained joy in the midst of that. The joy that I saw in you as you received the word of God, that joy hasn't diminished. And as my heart's been towards you, your heart's still been towards me. You're still rejoicing in the Holy Ghost. That tells me that you truly know the Lord. Just being afflicted is evidence of spiritual life. All who live godly in Christ Jesus, what's going to happen? Shall suffer persecution, right? It's just a given. When the guy ran up to Jesus and said, I'll follow you wherever you go, Jesus is like, wait a minute. Let me tell you what you're getting into, right? I want to be faithful to you this morning. We're not signing you up, you know, so that you go to the head of the class and, you know, you go to the top of the pile. Like one brother said, you press up on Jesus' elevator and you go down, right? The closer you get to God, the further down you go. And when this one wanted to sign up and follow him, Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. I don't have anybody anywhere to lay my head. You still going in on this thing? Right? The only way somebody would still want in on this thing if they heard that was if they, like Christ, saw the joy that was set before them. Right? It says he endured the cross in Hebrews 12. You remember that? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. He didn't enjoy the suffering. You read it this morning, brother. My God, did you hear that? Jesus had to go to the place where, not my Father, that cold, kind of generic term. He stood before God as a guilty sinner. He became sin for us. And I don't know, you guys can correct me, but it's the only time I can think of where Jesus talks to his Father that way, where he speaks to him in that cold term and he says, my God. I mean, that to me signifies the separations that's happening there as the Father looks away from the Son. And his relationship is just like a guilty sinner. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet he willingly endured that. Why? For the joy that was set before him. And that's what God has called us to, right? That's why we can joy in affliction, not because, you know, we're, is it the sadist or the masochist? Which one is it that likes the pain, right? That likes to endure pain? We're not like that. Why do we joy in our affliction? Because we see what God has on the other side. We see what he has in store for us, right? Like Jesus did. And by the way, church, I want to encourage your heart this morning. You know what the joy was that was on the other side? That was you. That was you being put in right standing with God. Now, because he already had fellowship with the Father. He had that before the world began. But you know what was going to be different on the other side of the cross? Now he gets to bring you home with him, right? Isn't that good? What a blessing. They joyed in their affliction. Like Paul and Silas singing hymns in the prison, right? Like Peter and John going away rejoicing as they were beaten, that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. Paul said, I saw that in you, and I knew it was a work of the Holy Spirit. Verse number 7, and which is our seventh point, they were so that you became followers of us and of the Lord. And guess what? That thing flipped around, and then you became examples for others to follow. You were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. The natural result of somebody that becomes like they did, where they received the gospel, received the word in verse number 5, and then become followers, is that they become an example for others to follow, right? These kids, it doesn't take long, right? They're little sponges soaking everything up. Sometimes things we don't want them to soak up, right? But they're learning, and it doesn't take long for them to turn around and then teach it to other kids that are younger than they are. It's just the natural process, right, of growing. First, you're following the example, and then you turn around and you're the example for others to follow. And Paul said, I saw that in you. And that, in other words, that's evidence of growth. And growth is the evidence of life. You became living examples. What was the issue that the author of Hebrews had with them in at the end of chapter number 5? He said, when I should have been able to come to you and give you strong meat, what did he have to do? Had to give them milk instead, right? He said, I shouldn't have to be teaching you. You've reached the point that you ought to be turning around and teaching others. But instead, I'm having to come to you and teach you all over again. Church, it's not just the people that stand up here that are supposed to teach the church. We're all supposed to be teachers of one another, right? Older men teach the younger to do this. Older women teach the younger to do this. As we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we ought to be turning around and sharing that with others and encouraging one another. That's what they were being rebuked for in Hebrews 5, that they were being students only, they were being followers only, and not teachers, not examples. The living epistles that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians that are seen and read of all men, right? Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Y'all stay with me. I know that rain. Oh, it's like the things we put on our phone at night. I kind of go to sleep, a little noise in the background. We're almost there. But if you'll give yourself to God's word, not to what I'm saying, if you'll give yourself to God's word, it'll help you. It'll strengthen you. It'll encourage you. Verse number 11 here, it's talking about the gifts that God has given in apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And why are they given? For the perfecting of the saints in verse 12, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In other words, so that we all might be built up till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, or fully mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the goal. The goal is for us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That requires growth, right? That requires maturity. That we henceforth be no more children, right? We ought to see maturity. That we should have some spiritual adults walking around here. Not like children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, here it is, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. We're supposed to grow up, Christians. And Paul said, I know that you have life. You know why? Because you're growing up, right? We know that these little kids are healthy and not sick. Why? Because they're growing like they're supposed to. You take them to the doctor and they always do that. Let's weigh them and let's measure them. And they're in the 95th percentile or the 45th percentile. You know, if they get down in the low spectrum, they're concerned about that. Why? Because they're not growing like they're supposed to. And it ought to concern us if we're not growing like we're supposed to. We ought to seek to help and encourage one another in that. We need to grow. We need to mature. We need to not be learners and followers only. We ought to always be learning. I'm not any good as a teacher anymore if I can't learn. Right? A good teacher can always learn. should always be learning. But as a learner, you should also be, some things should be sticking with you so that you can turn around then and teach others. Amen? They were doing that. They had become living examples. Point number 8. They had an outward confession. They had an outward confession. We find that in verse number 8. It says, "For from you," you were examples in verse number 7, "and from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything." You guys are overshadowing my ministry, Paul said. He was there only a few months. And these guys are so zealous for the word of God, it's just spreading out from them. They have an outward confession. True salvation is not only a heart experience. You know what? I can talk to you. If I spend a little bit of time with you, if we stand around and talk 15, 20 minutes, sometimes it doesn't take that long, right? 5 minutes. I begin to learn some of the things that you're passionate about. The things that are important to you. The things that occupy your mind and occupy your time. I don't have to pull it out of you, right? We just talk about the things that we love. We talk about the things that we have a desire for, the things that we're busy doing, the things that are important to us. We talk about those things. If I'm not mistaken, we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Don't you think if God holds that place in your heart that you're going to talk about Him? Absolutely. I love my grandbaby. And if you spend a lot of time with me, I'm going to probably be showing you some pictures of him, you know? There's never been one cuter, right? Look at this. Isn't he wonderful? I mean, you talk about the things that you love. How much more so ought we to have that outward confession of Jesus Christ? Jesus said in Acts 1:8, "You shall be witnesses of me." When the Holy Ghost comes, what's going to be the natural outpouring of that? You're going to be witnesses of me. In Judea and Samaria, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, right? You can't shut them up. You can't keep it in. It comes out. Out of the abundance of the heart, what does the mouth do? It speaks. And so outward confession is the evidence of life. The word of God was like a geyser rushing out of them. You couldn't keep it bottled up. Let's turn over to Acts 4. I love this passage here. You know, this kind of goes along with that joyous affliction part. They were rejoicing in affliction. I love the way the church responds right here after Peter and John have been mistreated and imprisoned and threatened, and that they should never speak in the name of Christ again. They straightly threatened them in verse number 17, that no man, they should speak henceforth to no man in this name. But you know what? They couldn't keep it in. Right? These are the men that turned the world upside down because they couldn't keep it in. It burst out on them. And what I love about this is the heart of the church, as Peter and John come back to them after all of this has happened, and they report to them what their experience was like and what's gone on. And it says in verse 24, "And when they heard the report, it says they lifted up their voice to God with one accord," right? They're all in full agreement of this, and they begin to pray. And they first confess the sovereignty of God. That's why we need to teach the sovereignty of God. Because it encourages the church, right? It emboldens the church. And so they begin to declare the sovereignty of God. They stood up against your Christ, all these different ones, to do whatsoever in verse number 28, your hand and your counsel determined before to be done. They couldn't do it against Him except it was Thy will. And because we know that's the case, they can't do anything except us unless it's your will, right? And what amazes me about this prayer as they lift up their voice with one accord to God is what they don't say. Not just what they do say, but what they don't say. I mean, Peter and John just got out of jail, right? They just stood before the Jewish, the high court, right, among the Jews, and were forbidden to speak in the name of Jesus Christ anymore. And you're not going to find anywhere in this prayer where the church goes, God, please keep us out of prison. Please keep us from being beaten. It's not even on their minds. They say, God, we know you're God. We know you're sovereign and we know you're in control over that. If they put us in prison, that's your will. They couldn't lay their hands on Christ. Nobody takes my life from me, Jesus said. I lay it down freely. God had to give himself over to them. Their belief in God as their Father prompted them to say, we trust you, God, concerning these things. That goes without saying. We don't even have to mention it, right? How many of your kids, right? If you were a good parent, how many of your kids got up each day and they said, please feed me today, Mama or Daddy. Please provide a meal for us. I mean, yeah, they said they were hungry. I get that. I'm hungry. But they say I'm hungry because they know you're going to feed me. That's what you do. And if God's your Father, you know He's a good Daddy and you know He's going to take care of you. And so they didn't even mention that. What did they mention? They just said, Lord, keep us from being fearful. Keep us from lacking the courage to do what we ought to do. Don't let this affect our witness. And he says in verse 29, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. I love that. They said, we just want to be faithful witnesses of you. And we want you to magnify yourself by healing, verse 30, signs and wonders that may be done in the name of thy holy child Jesus. And verse 31 said God was so happy about this prayer that he granted their request immediately. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God, how? With boldness, right? That's just what they asked for. They spoke the word of God with boldness. Paul says, you guys have a powerful outward confession in spite of the affliction. And I know you're elected of God. I know you're the Lord's. Something else that prompted them to do this in 2 Corinthians 5. And hold your place here as we get into our next point. But in 2 Corinthians 5, they were motivated like Paul was here in verse 11. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You know why I speak the truth of God's word? Because I have a proper fear of the Lord, and I know what a fearful state you're in if you're outside of Jesus Christ. You don't see the danger that you're in, right? You're dancing on the edge of the cliff and you don't see it. But I see it. And so knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing how fearful that is, that you're going to stand before a holy God, I confess the gospel to you. I seek to persuade you because I understand how dangerous that is. Knowing that terror, we persuade men, Paul said. Paul said, we are what? In verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. This is God uses his church as if Christ was standing here before you and says, be reconciled. You have an opportunity to be reconciled to Jesus Christ, to be reconciled to this holy God whose wrath is on you right now. I used to be there. I was a child of wrath, even as others, Ephesians 2 says. And I realize the fearfulness of that now. God's opened my understanding to it, right? And so now I beseech you, I cry out to you in Christ's stead. Be reconciled to God. Call upon Jesus Christ while there's hope. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near, right? That prompted them to have this outward confession. And then two more points. Our last two points. Number 9. And by the way, my outlines normally aren't this long, so give you a little bit of hope that next time, I'm with you with that. Who cares? Right? I just want to say what the Lord said to say. Amen? Verse number 9. How else did he know that they were elected of God? He said, because there is clear evidence that you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And that was why I said, hold your place, and I forgot to tell you to do that again. But that's what he calls them in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Old things are passed away, right? You're not what you used to be. Because it says in verse number, it says as the verse continues on, behold, not some things, right? Not most things, but how many things are new? All things are new, right? And Paul said, I see that you're not the people that I met whenever I got to Thessalonica. The word of God had a clear, evident effect upon you, and you're changed. Old things are passed away. You're new creations in Christ Jesus. And that's what he says in our text. He says that for they themselves, the way you preach the word of God and you're having such a witness among those around you, they show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. This is 1 Thessalonians 1:9. How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You didn't just turn to God. Some people want to turn to God and hang on to their idols, right? God in one hand, the idols in the other. That's not true salvation, right? Some people get cleaned up by the word of God for a little bit of time. The demon gets cast out. And it's like that one that Jesus said, when the demon comes back to check the place out, guess what? The Holy Ghost hasn't moved in. And so he finds the place empty and swept. And he gets seven other demons worse than himself, and they come back and inhabit the man. And the latter end of that man is worse than the beginning. Paul said, that's not the case with you guys. You guys didn't just turn from your idols, but you turned from your idols to serve God. Right? You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, the one that puts his hand to this plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Paul said, that's not what I see in you guys. You're pressing on the upward way. Is that how the song goes? Did I say that right? Jesus said, you must forsake all to be his disciple. And they had done that. They had given up their idols to serve the living and true God. And I want to tell you something this morning. Is it still this morning? I left my phone, guys. That's why it's taking me so long. I have no idea what time it is. I'm going to preach for another hour just to make sure I get you your money's worth. But I want to stress this. This is so crucial. I want everybody to listen to this point, okay? This verse right here, if you're outside of Jesus Christ, this is where you get in on this thing right here in verse number 9, okay? I have not been giving you a list of things that as you're going through that, you go, yeah, I really should do better in that department, right? I'm gonna clean up my act there, right? Yeah, outward confession. I'm going to talk more about Jesus, right? I'm gonna be more content, right, and happier when things don't go like I want them to. That joyous affliction, I'm going to try that. I haven't been giving you a list of things to impress God, sorry, right? I've been giving you a list of things that if the Spirit of God is in you, this is already there, right? Now, we have to work alongside these things, sure. Being born again, we don't resist the Holy Ghost, right? And we need to make sure we don't grieve the Holy Spirit. We can be involved in that as a believer. These are things that we need to be passionate about and we can always do better in, and we're going to see that in a moment. But I want you to know, if you're outside of Christ, you can't do these things. Verse number 9 can be summed up in one word, and it's in the word repentance. Verse number 9 is what true repentance is. You turn to God from your idols, right? You turn your back on your idols. You confess what you are. You confess your need in Jesus Christ, and you turn away from those things, and you turn to God as your only hope. And then, when God saves such an individual, all these things are found in them, right? All the other things are there as a part of that experience. But this is the front door for you. Repent. Peter on Pentecost, men and brethren, what shall we do?
Repent!
I know he says be baptized after that. Later he doesn't say be baptized because the baptism's not the emphasis. In true repentance, it'll be followed by obedience and then they'll be baptized, right? That comes because we want to obey God. But repentance is the key. Turning from those idols to serve the living God. Turn to God. You can't make yourself any better. Right? Repentance confesses that I can't do it. And says, Lord, my only hope is you. But I've tried it and all those other things and there's no life. There's no happiness. There's no satisfaction. There's no cleansing of the conscience. Even as the Jews, you know, would sacrifice those sacrifices year after year, Hebrews says that it never did any good as far as purging their consciences from the guilt of that sin. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can do that. Amen? And man, it was like a burden that fell off. I understood John Bunyan's, you know, picture there when Christian comes to the foot of the cross and that burden falls off. I get it. I remember that experience, right? Never enough. I mean, trying to please everybody, and really what was at the heart of that was knowing I couldn't please God. I didn't know how to explain that then, but when Jesus Christ saved my soul and that burden fell off, I didn't care what anybody else thought. God was satisfied with me. Who cares? This is where you get in on it if you're outside of Christ. Repent. Recognize your need of God to forgive you and flee to the cross, right? We took communion today. What are we testifying, does it say? As often as you do this, you declare the Lord. We're preaching the gospel when we take communion. We're declaring the Lord's death, that there's hope for the sinner. God will put His Spirit in you and then you can do these things. And so our 10th and final point, they had that true evidence of repentance. Verse number 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. They were waiting pilgrims. The interlinear translation here, which is supposed to be more of a literal translation, translates this eagerly to await His Son. The idea is that not just that they were waiting for Jesus and He was a distant thought in their mind. No, their minds were fixed on that. We're ready for You to come back, Lord. I want to see You. What do You want more than anything? What are You looking for? What do You hope happens this evening? That the new episode in your show comes out? Right? Or is it like, Lord, I want You to come back, but I haven't seen how this thing wraps up, so let me at least finish, you know, the last movie in the trilogy or whatever. What are the silly things that we want to see? Don't you want to see Christ? The believer does. That's what they want more than anything else. I told them last time I preached this, I said, there's some things that I look forward to seeing, Lord willing, as my grandboy grows up. There's been much rejoicing in the things I've already experienced, but you know what? If Jesus came back this afternoon, I'd be satisfied with that. That's what I want. That's what I want. Because I love Him with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. He is preeminent in my heart. He's done for me what no one else could ever do for me. You know what's going to happen with my grandbaby? He's going to let me down just like I let him down if the Lord tarries. We're all going to let one another down, right? But Jesus Christ has never let me down. He has never left me. He's never forsaken me. He's been nothing but good to me. There's nobody that'll stand before God and bring any accusation against Him. He's been right and merciful to good to you. And if you're outside of Christ today, God has presented His gospel to you one more time. What a merciful God. We read it this morning that Christ would die for the ungodly. Not for a good man, not for a righteous man, but for a filthy, wicked sinner. Do you recognize you're that today? If you do, you're in a good place for God to save you. because that's what we have to know. You will never, unless you realize how bad you are, you won't recognize your need for a Savior. You need a Savior. You need to be rescued. We're waiting pilgrims. This world is not our home. We're not trying to build our kingdom here. Paul said, that's what I see in you guys. You're waiting for the sun. I know we're in this world and we got to do things in this world, but we're not of this world. This world is not my home. That's what we find with the saints in Hebrews 11. Those that are the faithful, they confess that they were strangers and pilgrims in this world. And they're seeking a better, right? A better country. They got a different citizenship. That's why it doesn't matter how the election went. My reward's not based on that, right? You know what I know? Regardless of who's sitting in the Oval Office, that God is going to take care of His children because He's a good Father. And He says, don't give any thought for tomorrow, what you shall eat, drink, put on. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. I'm not worried about what's happening after the first of the year or next week or tomorrow, right? God's given me grace to take care of me today, and He will continue to take care of me. And see, we do what's right. We confess what's right. But you know what? God is in control. And those that, and someone that'll be faithful to tell you that, the Bible says they have beautiful feet. How beautiful are the feet of those that bring the good tidings of peace that would declare to you, your God reigns. Regardless of who's in the White House, your God reigns. Amen. Revelation 22 confesses, do you know what? Don't turn there for time's sake. But you know the verse. What's the response? The Spirit and the bride say, come, right? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Is that the cry of your heart today? That's the cry of the heart of those that have the Spirit of God in them. What I want is to see my Lord. I do want to read one final verse in 1 Thessalonians while we're here. What are we to take away from this, saints? These lists of things. Are we just looking for these and we say, yep, I see those there. We're good. This was a good church. You guys are in the middle of 1 Corinthians, right? Not so good. Aren't you glad that God puts a church like 1 Corinthians in the scripture, right? So that we have hopes like, okay, we're not the only ones with problems. Let's deal with the problems. Let's don't ignore them, right? But God saves sinners, and we're, even though we're redeemed, we're still redeemed sinners. We need God's grace. We need God to be working on us. And we need to be working on one another, restoring one another in the spirit of meekness. As good as this church was, this is the only church that Paul used this language saying, I know you're elected of God in this fashion, in this clarity. And yet, look at what he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse number 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Church, we still got work, right? We still got growth. Growth is the evidence of life. Anybody that thinks they're arrived? God's going to teach you a lesson if you're His. Don't stop learning. Don't stop growing. Don't grow stagnant and think we're as good as we need to be. There was a church like that in Revelation that said, you know, we're rich and we're all, you know, all these things and we're doing so good. We have need of nothing. And God's record of them was exactly the opposite, right? Abound in these things more and more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege of, again, being able to consider your word and to gather together with the people of God. Lord, I pray for every soul that's here. The soul of man is precious, the scripture says. It's of great value. And Lord, no one with all of their money, with all of their influence, their power, can redeem his brother. That's the sad truth of our state. But God, the glorious truth of the gospel is that you have supplied a payment that is sufficient for the redemption of the soul. And that payment is found in the death of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Lord, thank you again as we consider communion that we took today. Lord, thank you for willingly laying down your life, for the breaking of your body, for the tearing of your flesh and the shedding of your blood, that we might have life. Lord, you are our only hope. You are that in which my soul delights. Lord, you are the one that we want to see and that we want to be glorified. And so we confess, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.